Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our Father. And we know that you love us. We know that you care for us. And we do pray for our brother Bill, who is in his final days. And he's about to depart. We pray that you would help him to know clearly your love for him, and that he'd be assured of that love. And we pray for him that you would physically ease his pain, and that he'd be able to enjoy as best he can his time with his family. We pray for Barb that you would strengthen her, dear Lord, and that you would give to her that which you've clearly given to Bill, your peace, which does pass all understanding. And we ask for Barb that you would strengthen her spiritually, that you would walk before her and just surround her with your presence so that she would never think that she's alone, that she would always know that there's nowhere she can flee from you. And we pray for Connie as well, that you would get her back on her feet and help her to strengthen her knees, strengthen her body, get her up and moving around again and back into our fellowship. And we pray for our time together that you would open your word to us, that you would teach us from it about what occurred on the cross. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many people are aware of this, but there is something very serious and dire is going on in Australia. There's a drought. And I know we know what droughts are, but this one has been going on for 7 years. And for the past 3 years, they received virtually no rain at all. So you can just imagine what the fields were where the cattle grazed. They're dry, cracking mud. And the lakes are drying up, if not already dried up. The great river that runs through part of it has been reduced to really insignificant size. And farmers are suffering. They're really suffering. Can you imagine basing all of your life, all of your income, your family's well-being on crops that haven't been there? What do you do? There's National Geographic reported on this. And this is what they say. They talk about how people are saying, you know, it's our family is on our knees. We sold most of our sheep stock, beautiful animals we have for 20 years. One person says, I can't stand lying in bed every night and hearing the cattle bellow from hunger. But the most poignant gatherings are out of public view. One takes place in a modest farmhouse near Swan Hill. A government rural financial counselor sits at the kitchen table, advising a middle-aged fruit farmer and his wife to declare bankruptcy since their debts exceed the value of their farm and a hailstorm has just ravaged their crop. Can you imagine that? And you have no crops, and what you get falling from the sky is hell. It destroys what you have. Holding his wife's hand, tears leaking out of this tough farmer's eye, the farmer manages to get out the words, I have absolutely nothing to go on for. I have nothing to live for. His wife says that she checks every couple of hours when he's out in the field to make sure that her husband is not lying in his orchard with a self-inflicted gunshot wound to his head. Nothing left. Can't provide for his family. Nothing. When the meeting is over, the counselor adds their names to a suicide watch list, adds their names to more that are already there. So, what does all this have to do with the cross? What does the fact that Jesus died 2,000 plus years ago have to do with suffering farmers who would rather consider at least suicide than have to face another day? I know there's no doubt that some of us here have been in somewhat similar shoes. We know what it's like to suffer. We know what it's like to endure pain that never seems to end. So what does the cross say about that? Well, we could conclude, like our own Freedom from Religion Foundation, which is here in Madison, that it just proves a point. The cross really never happened anyway. The cross doesn't matter. This is what, in one of their non-tracts, this is what they say. And the title of it is Why Jesus? Why Jesus? They write, on the whole, Jesus said little that was worthwhile. He introduced nothing new to ethics except hell. He instituted no social programs. Being omniscient, he could have shared some useful science or medicine, but he appeared ignorant of such things, as if his character were merely the invention of writers stuck in the first century. Why is Jesus so special? It would be more reasonable and productive to emulate real flesh and blood human beings who have contributed to humanity. Mothers who have given birth, scientists who have alleviated suffering, social reformers who have fought injustice, than to worship a character of such dubious qualities as Jesus. Why is Jesus so special? Now, those are all questions that need to be answered. And they can be easily answered just by saying, well, the Bible says so. I'm not going to take the time to try to answer all of these questions here, but we're going to touch on it. Because the Bible addresses suffering very clearly and very squarely in the eyes of a man called the Man of Sorrows. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament. Chances are, if you just open the Bible randomly, you'll find it. It's almost squarely in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 52 is where we'll begin. My aim in preaching through this is not just because it's a good text for Palm Sunday. My aim in preaching through it is to help us to understand the gospel. We should never, ever assume the gospel. That is deadly. Never assume the gospel. Never assume you understand it. In fact, as Martin Luther said, we'll never be able to plumb the depths of the gospel. It's that deep. The love of God is that deep. So we should always be reading and studying and trying to understand more and more about it. Now, we're never going to discover a new truth, but we'll discover the depths of the Father's love for us. I want us to understand that, and also want us to be able to explain it. So let's read through this. And as we read through it, I want you to keep your eye open and your ear open for one idea, suffering. Beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And that which they has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I think I counted up, and there's close to 28 references to suffering in these verses. So it's okay for us to assume that the theme here is suffering. But there's something more than just suffering that's going on here. In fact, in the context, throughout Isaiah, the prophet goes back and forth between speaking to Israel, speaking to the nations, talking about God's judgment on both. And then here is the point. This seems to be the point of Isaiah's book, that there's one coming who's going to bear judgment. And this is the man of sorrows. Now, who is the suffering servant? Well, there are different opinions. But Isaiah clearly understands that it's not himself. It's not Israel. Because the servant bears our transgressions. It's not Cyrus. Looking at it from the New Testament, we understand this is Jesus. This was written many years before Jesus even appeared on the scene. And it's referring to the cross, referring to what happened to Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. I'm not going to take time to explain all of that. I once wrote a paper in college and I got a C because I said this was Jesus. I'm not certain about the class, but that's another story. Point is, this is Jesus that's talking about here. And verses 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52 sort of provide an outline and sort of set the pace for what comes in chapter 53. Go back and look at chapter 52, verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, Israel wanted this. They wanted a Savior. They wanted someone to deliver. They wanted someone who was powerful. They wanted someone who was strong. So when Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted," they're saying, yes. And when they read in verse 15 that he shall startle, some translations say sprinkle, it seems the better translation is startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. That which they have been told, they see and they understand. There Israel says, yes, this is what we want. We want someone who's going to shut the mouths of the kings of the nations. He's going to cause them to be speechless. But then there's a problem, because in verse 14, it tells us, not only is he going to be exalted, but he's also going to be humbled. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He's going to be exalted, he's going to be high and lifted up, but first, there's going to be humiliation that's involved with the servant. Jesus is going to be high and lifted up, but he's also going to be humbled. And the rest of chapter 53, or all of chapter 53, explains how this is going to happen. And we're going to see four truths about Jesus' suffering here. The first one is that his suffering caused many to stumble. His suffering caused many to stumble. Look in verse 1. "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Then at the end of verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, when we saw him, or when we will see him, this is what we're going to think. This man is wrong because he died. And the death that he's suffering is a result of being of his own sin. He's being punished by God. He's being stricken, smitten by God because God understands he's blasphemous. This man claims to be the Son of God. He claims to do things from God. He's wrong. He died. God punished him. They thought that Jesus was incompetent and unworthy to be a Savior. Look at it. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. In other words, what credentials does he have? Where does he come from? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Isn't this fellow who says he's the Son of God, who says all these great things and he's doing all these miracles, isn't that just, didn't he live right down the street? And wasn't his dad a carpenter? Didn't he put that addition on my house? I saw him working. I saw him swinging a hammer. He can't be the deliverer. He's just one of us. He grew up like a young plant, but this young plant is nothing but a root in dry ground. Now what? He has no hope, no potential, no hope of ever becoming anything. And what's more, he doesn't even look like a Savior. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. There's no long flowing tresses. There's no air of superiority about him. He's just an average guy. He doesn't even look like a Savior. And he seems to have his own problems. He seems to have his own troubles he's trying to struggle and deal with here, because he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. How can he help anybody else? He's got his own problems. His plate's already full with his own deal. And finally, look in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't even open his mouth. In a time of crisis, when a real time of crisis came, when a real time to show your strength came, he didn't even open his mouth to defend himself. He showed weakness. He'll never be anything. He is a loser. We want a winner. That's who we want on our team. That's who we want to lead us, a winner. Nobody's going to follow a loser. Deliverers are dominating. They're forceful. They take charge. They speak loudly like this, and you know to follow them because they're just saying, like, they're speaking that way. You know, you don't care what they say. They just speak that way. So you're following them. This wasn't Jesus. So when we see him hanging on a cross, we can mock him and say, he said he's the Son of God, but he's still hanging there. Surely if this was God's Son, he wouldn't be hanging there. God is punishing him. He's getting what he deserves. His suffering caused many to stumble because they didn't realize this was God's plan. It was God's plan from before the foundation of the world that the servant, that the Messiah, that the chosen one suffer. They missed it. And this really is God's, you know, this really shows us what God thinks of worldly patterns of strength and power and, you know, and worldly wisdom. He didn't follow any of that. He sent the deliverer, he sent the Redeemer to die upon a cross. In fact, Peter calls him the stone of stumbling, the stone of offense. People stumbled over him. They didn't get it. This is why Isaiah can write, who has believed this? Did anybody get this? They were looking for somebody else. They got one they weren't expecting. Not only that, secondly, his suffering was substitutionary. His suffering was substitutionary. In other words, he suffered in someone else's place. Look in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him our iniquity. Sure, he died, but he died in our place. Now it's different. He was judged, but he was judged in our place. The sins that hung upon the cross were ours. The sins that put him on the cross were ours. This is the great exchange. Christ, the innocent, the only innocent and perfect person, died in our place so that we could be pardoned for our sin. What is sin? Let's talk about this for a minute. Because this helps us to answer the question, why did Jesus die at all? What's the point behind this? Isn't there some other way? The text says, surely he has borne our griefs, our sorrows. It speaks of his transgressions, iniquities. It's laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12 says he bore the sin of many. Sin is described in the Bible in many different terms. There are many different pictures. A lot of them are word pictures to help us to understand. It describes stepping over a line that's not meant to be crossed. It describes, there are word pictures that describe it as shooting an arrow, of missing the mark, of being an offense, of being evil. Lots of different word pictures are used in the Bible to help us to understand sin. But the essence of sin can be summed up in this. We have rejected God's authority in our life. We have rejected God's authority in our life. Every sin is a result or a product of rejecting God's authority in our life. There are sins that are ugly. There are sins that are they're so far-fetched you can't imagine them. And there are sins that are so small you think they're just little insignificant sins. But every one is a result or a product of rejecting God's authority in our life. Every one of us. That's what it says. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is what the text is saying. Verse 6 says, everyone has turned to his own way. Every one of us holds our puny little fist in God's face and says, not your will, but mine. Sure, we don't appear that evil. We'll give God some room. We'll say, okay, God, I'll go to church and I'll tithe and I'll drop my payment for the week in the plate and I'll be good to my neighbor and I'll love and I'll do those kind of things. But in everybody's life, at some point or another, it's undeniable. We all reject God's authority. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what happens in everybody's life. Sin doesn't mean, you're missing the point if you think sin or being sinful means you have to be as ugly as you possibly can be. Some people are as morally ugly and repugnant as you can imagine. But others aren't. But the point is, all have sinned. Everybody is guilty of rejecting God's authority in our life. At some point in our lives, we don't want God to tell us what to do, and we go our own way. And there are consequences to that. There are consequences. There are personal consequences to this. We have addictions. People are addicted to things. We're fearful. We're anxious. We're brokenhearted. We experience bitterness and anger, broken relationships. All those can be traced back to the source of sin. Not doing God's way, but doing our own way. There are social sins. There's racism. There's poverty. There's greed. There's war. There's injustices across the board. There's environmental sin. God said in the beginning, because of you, the earth will be cursed. Paul says that all of creation longs to be free from the bondage to sin. But then there's one greater consequence that's over everything and is far greater than we can ever imagine. That's a consequence that's on a cosmic level. That consequence is going to come when God judges us for our sin. You see, it doesn't matter if we reject, well, it does matter, but we try to reject God's authority now, but we can't escape His authority. The Bible is clear throughout that there's coming a day when God will judge us. And what is that? God is saying, I'm in charge here. Your whole life you ran. Your whole life you shook your fist in my face. But now you cannot escape it. I am the one in charge. I am the king. I'm the only king. And He's going to tear down a little false kingdoms that we've tried to reign over our whole lives. He's going to judge, and the judgment's not going to be pretty. The Bible speaks of a place called hell. It's a real place. That's where it's going to be. There's going to be eternal punishment. But here's why Jesus died. Jesus stood in our place and took that judgment upon Himself. He bore our sins and our transgressions. He died instead of us. Even though we really didn't want Him to. We didn't love Him, but He loved us. And He died in our place. So that when we turn to God, repenting of our sin, turning to God, confessing Christ as King and Lord, trusting in Him to save us from the judgment to come, we are pardoned. It's as simple as that. We're pardoned. Then there's a third truth about the suffering. It's in verse 7. Suffering was voluntary. His suffering was voluntary. Look in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What you want to pay attention to here is the beginning of verse 7 and the end of verse 9. Verse 7 tells us he was oppressed and afflicted. At the end of verse 9, we see that this was essentially a wrong judgment. There is no violence in his mouth. There was no deceit in his mouth. There's no violence that he had done. Did he demand fair treatment? Did he decry their injustice? Did he throw a tantrum in the many trials that he faced? No, he stood there. Stood there like a sheep that is about to be sheared. He opened not his mouth. Despite the unjust trial by oppression and judgment, referring to the trial he was taken away, despite the fact that he was sentenced to death, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. So there's a trial, there's a death sentence, and Jesus just stands there like a sheep being sheared, silent. Why? Because he voluntarily offered himself. He was not compelled. No one forced him to do this. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin voluntarily. Some people might say, well, how can God be a God of love and allow his son to endure this pain? That's a question to answer. The real question, though, is who died here? Did Jesus the man die? Was it just Jesus, a man, who died? That's what some people think. Some people think this is just divine child abuse. God grabbed his son, threw him on the cross, bruised him, watched him die for our sake. If that happened, that would be child abuse. That's not what happened, though. Jesus was not an innocent man being punished, nor was he someone intervening to rescue us from an angry God. Jesus, it wasn't Jesus the man who died on the cross. And it wasn't Jesus just God who died. God cannot die, we know that. It was the God-man who died. It was God in Christ reconciling us to the world. It was not just man or God, but fully both. It was God the Father who loved the world and sent his Son to die for our sin. John Stott says it best when he says, in giving his Son, the Father was giving us himself. And the Son offered himself up willingly. Sacrificial giving is at the heart of love. God loved the world and gave his Son. If you're a parent, you know that, right? You know this. If you're a parent, you know it's hard. And I would venture to say that every parent can say that they didn't know what they're getting into. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of demand. You're serving a bunch of, you're at least serving one people, maybe more, who don't even think about you. They want this, they want that, they want everything under the sun. What do? You don't quit. You can't quit. You give, and you give, and you give, and you sacrifice, and you become tired, and you sacrifice, and you give some more. If you're a spouse, you know the same thing. Someone once said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging around on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. But Tim Keller said to this answer, why can't we just concentrate on teaching about how God is a God of love? He answers it this way. If you take away the cross, you don't have a God of love. God demonstrated his love for us in that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word, but all it means is that Jesus was judged in our place. That's God's love. That God wanted to demonstrate his holy justice and his holy love at the same time. He loves, but he redeems. He loves and redeems. Then there's a fourth truth about the suffering of Christ. This is in verses 10 through 12. His suffering was victorious. It was victorious. Verse 10, one of the most astonishing statements in all of Scripture. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, meaning that was God's plan. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. How can this happen if he is in the grave of the wicked? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens because Jesus didn't stay dead. Death was not his end. He would walk again. This may be tough for some people to accept, but come back next week and we'll talk about it. But for now, just understand that death was not his end. But not only that, not only did he didn't just stumble out of the tomb, weary and not needing a place to lie down. Look in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, this is the will of the Lord that shall prosper in his hand. What God wanted to happen, happened. Jesus was successful. This is what he intended to do the whole time. His death was not an accident. It was not a big injustice. It was the plan of God. The plan of God was that many could be pardoned for their sins because of what this one man did. That's what it's talking about. But not only that, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a picture that we're not familiar with, but it's a picture of someone who's conquered, a conquering commander who goes into a camp, defeats the enemy, gets all the spoils of war, and leads everyone back to his camp because he's victorious. He's at the front. He's the one who has won. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who was victorious. Death was not his end. He accomplished what he came to do, and now he's exalted, just as it said in the beginning, he shall be exalted and lifted high. Now, I know that maybe some aren't satisfied with that. They say, well, you know, that's good for you, but it's not so good for me. Because how can a loving God, if God is love, how can a loving God allow suffering at all? That's the age-old question. Let me say this. Suffering is not evidence against God. It is evidence for God. The very fact that you recognize suffering and injustice and wrongdoing presupposes that you have a category at all for God. Because you understand that there's right and wrong. You understand. You have a moral category. You're not some person who has arisen out of slime and sludge and is able to bounce around the universe and one day it's going to go back to that. There's a reason for your existence. There's a reason for you to think in these terms. There's a reason for you to be able to say, you know what, that's wrong. What that man did in upstate New York is wrong. It's not right. You can do that because God, the Bible teaches us that God created you in his own image. Your sense of right and wrong comes from him. And secondly, let me say this. God is not aloof from suffering. As I said at the beginning, he fully addressed suffering. He addressed it, and we can see it here because Jesus is called the man of sorrows. He's a man of suffering, a man of pain. He understands what suffering is in his incarnation. That's evidence enough. The scripture says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he grew up before him like a young man. This is not just any man. This is God who became flesh, became a man, and grew up before us. So, in other words, God didn't just sit in heaven on a divine recliner watching football saying, poor chaps down below, I hope they work it out. That's not what God did. God stepped down from heaven into our world and addressed suffering here in a very, very real way. He knows thirst. He knows hunger. He understands sickness and pain. He was around it all the time. In his death, he has endured the ultimate suffering on our behalf. God is not immune to pain. John Stott said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In this real world of pain, how can one worship a God who is immune to it? And God is not immune to it. He stepped down from heaven, bore our suffering, bore our sins, endured pain, all for us. He understands suffering. He understands pain. He understands injustice. He understands wrongdoing. He bore the brunt of all of that because he loves us. But death is not his end. It is not death to die. There is a resurrection coming. As we see here, we're going to see next week, he shall prolong his days. He will resurrect his children and give them new life. Not only now, for those who turn to him, But there's coming a day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will dwell with him forever. I believe that with all my being. I wouldn't be standing here if I didn't. Death is not the end. So, we can rejoice. Turn to chapter 50 of Isaiah, and this is the final thing. Actually, 51. Nope, actually 52. I'm going to walk you through Isaiah here. 52. Verse 6. Just pick it up there. I know we're picking up randomly. But verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know it. It is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Verse 8 speaks of watchmen, those who were positioned to look out over the horizon, to see messengers coming with news of battle, to see approaching armies. Here, he says, these watchmen learn of good news. And what's their response? They lift up their voice, they begin to sing for joy. Can you imagine this? These soldiers jumping up and down and singing for joy over the good news that's coming. The Lord has come. The Lord is going to redeem. The Lord's going to do what he said he was going to do. This is us. This is us who know him. We have been delivered from the consequences, eternal consequences of our sin. We can sing for joy. We can rejoice. And hopefully this is why we sing. We don't sing because it's a ritual. We sing from the overflow of a heart that understands the deep, deep love of Jesus that cost him his life. And we can publish, says in verse 7, publish peace, publish salvation. We can tell of this great salvation. And for those who are here and don't believe, you have one simple response. Turn and look at the Savior. See him for who he is. Shed all your presuppositions. Shed all of everything you've thought about him before. Look at him honestly in the scripture. And ask God, say, God, show me who Jesus is. I want to see him. And when you see him, believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you are not aloof from us. You're not standoffish. You are, in fact, a God who understands. You're a God who knows us. You are a God who has entered into our world, endured suffering and pain and hardship, and shown us that there is an end to it all. Pain, suffering, sin, death will not be victorious because Christ was victorious. And that's why we rejoice. And we pray that you would impress or continue to impress these truths upon us, that we would be comforted by the fact that our Redeemer lives. Amen.